So we're going to get in this new sermon series this morning called Vision 2024, and I can't explain to you exactly where this came from, except I've been praying about what's next after the Christmas relationship series and what we should lead into for 2024, and it's kind of on point always to say, well, thinking about this past year, I love that Brother Dale said, be grateful for that, what God has brought us through this year, right? All the blessings we've received, we should be mindful and thankful of those things. And then there's this beautiful thing about getting into the new year. So it's always on my mind this time of year. But I had this really funny thought. I couldn't shake it out of my mind, and we're going to talk about that today. But I don't know if you're like me at all, but if do you like this time of year? No, that's so fun. How many of you don't like this time of year? Be honest, raise your hand, it's okay. Yeah, that's right. How many of you really like this time of year? Yeah, isn't that funny, right? I would always assume that everyone likes this time of year. You know, and this is really interesting, I think, and those of you who know me really well might be able to give me some input about why, but I love this time of year because it is a remembrance of all the blessings, but we get to go again. We get to go again. And I always get so stinking excited about getting to go again. Like, if I go to an amusement park and I ride an awesome ride and it pulls into the station, I'm like, oh. And then I go, do you want to go again? And sometimes people are like, no, that's enough, dude. And I'm like, no, let's go again. I'm that guy who, like, runs out of the exit into the entrance, like, runs up the ramp, you know, and then stands in line again. Or if you're really blessed, it's a slow day at the park, and they say, you can just stay on. What? Here's another question for you. Some of us have been reading the Bible in a year for a while. How many of you have ever tried to read the Bible in a year? Tried. That's right. Me too. How many of you failed to read the Bible in a year? Yeah, me too. Me too. It's funny, but because of Family Bible, several years ago, we did reading the Bible in a year. I encourage you to consider reading the Bible in a year. I'd encourage you to consider reading it in about a year again this year. But there's this really funny thing that happens because I you know, I'm a little ahead. Well, today's the day, right? But I had to read ahead because I was prepping for Sunday. And so I finished Malachi because I start in the Gospel of Mark. And I read Mark, Matthew, Luke, John, New Testament, Old Testament. That's how I read the Bible in a year. I read it in order. I can't do those really complicated reading plans some of you do, which you're awesome at, because I can't keep my spot in the Bible. I can't read half verses of Scripture. I get confused. I'm too simple for that. And so I love that I can just pick up where I left off all the time and read and start right there and read. And I also try to read. I'm supposed to read daily. I don't always read daily. So sometimes I read big chunks of text. Sometimes I read the daily reading. I just read what I can. But by the grace of God, I get to this time of the year, and here it goes. And I, you know, it literally is like the end of Malachi, which is right here in our Bibles, right? And then I'm standing here on this moment. The train has come in. And then I hear the question, do you want to go again? And I go, yeah, I'm going to go again. I'm going to go. And so we're going to start in the Gospel of Mark again tomorrow. And we're going to read through. And it's this beautiful pattern, this the rhythm of life, right? And so I was thinking about that. And I always get excited this time of year. Now, many of you raised your hand. I would say almost half of you raised your hand and said, you don't like this time of year, right? And that was a shock to me, because I was one time exuberantly explaining to my bride how much I enjoy this time of the year, and she told me, I don't. And I go, what? We get to do it again? And she's like, we have to do it again. And there's this kind of thing of like, what really changed, and what, and then did we make promises that we didn't keep, and did we fail, or did we succeed? And sometimes we're so caught up in those tiny moments of our lives that we can't even tell what success or failure looks like. We're just hoping to be faithful in the day, right? But I never thought about half of us that really don't see this time of year as exciting, but rather kind of a bummer maybe. You know, the cold weather doesn't help either for some of you, right? It's just the season of pause, the season of, and that's unique for us, right? The season of everything falling dormant, and we're longing for that spring to break through again. With that in mind, I wanted to share with you from the book of Proverbs. I'll have it on the screen for you as well. Proverbs 29:18. You can read around this a bit if you want. We won't talk about it, but this is kind of the core verse for this series, this three-week series we're going to be starting today, continuing next week, and then finishing up on the 14th. This is what the word says. Oh, wait, I'm on the wrong spot, I think. 29, there you go. I was 10 chapters off, y'all. I was like, that is not the verse that I... Okay, 29:18. Where there is no revelation, the people cast off restraint, but blessed is the one who keeps the law, right? The first part of that verse always stands out to me because in the King James Version, which I had to look up, where did I find that from? Where did I hear that from? It says this. It's very succinct, and it says, without vision, the people perish. And then I read the NIV, and it says, without, read one more time here, 29, yeah, where there is no revelation, the people cast off restraint. And I'm like, those feel like different things, right? But there's this idea, and I think that, you know, thinking about the church and the culture, there is this sense that there's a time of new beginnings, of new hopes, of a new year, right? And it comes fraught with all kinds of fear. But there is this idea that if we don't have some longer-term view of our life, we'll perish. We'll die to the daily things. If we don't have some overarching structure, some bigger narrative, if we don't recognize that this year is tied to last year, is tied to the previous year before that, and that the years to come are tied to these, then we miss this big idea. And I was thinking about this as we were coming into 2024 and thinking, well, what kind of a vision or revelation could we get that would give us a big picture of what God is doing? This is what got weird. I've been thinking about this for about 6 months. I've been thinking about 2024 vision, what that looks like. Now, I want to tell you right off the bat, I'm not here to cast a vision for you. That's not what's going to happen this morning or in this series. I'm not going to tell you what you ought to be concerned with or doing in your life. I have no interest in that. I don't know enough to know to tell you what you ought to be doing. I'm not even here to cast a vision for Family Bible Church for 2024. This is not a marketing campaign. This is not a fundraising rally. This is not anything I'm trying to put upon you, but to ask, do we collectively and individually have a bigger vision for our life? I believe this. I believe in 2024, we're going to have a bigger vision for our life or we are going to get rocked. In 2024. That's just my sense of it, right? We're all in it together. I don't set outside of it, but I think, man, we have to be ready and be thinking about what's truly important in our life as we enter 2024. So I dug around in this passage a little bit, and I already told you, one thing that surprised me was this, that vision, without vision, the people perish. It sounds very much like what I thought of. I came out of corporate before I was an IT guy in corporate before I was a pastor in the church, right? And I came out of this background where everyone had a vision statement. How many of you have heard of vision statements before at your company? That's right. Yeah. We all have a slogan, right? We all have this thing. And this time of year seems to lend itself well to these quippy, you know, short visions or ideas that then quickly fade away and they don't endure. But what really stood out to me in looking at the text is that without vision, the people perish. The word vision means revelation. See, this is not a vision statement for our lives, right? And this is not a visionary calling or purpose that we create. That's not what the Bible is saying here. It's not saying you all should get together, get alone, and work hard and think hard and then birth a vision, right? I've heard that kind of stuff before. No, this idea of vision in Proverbs 28, is a revelation from on high. This is us opening our lives to what God is doing in our lives actively and participating in what he wants for us. It's not about us declaring what we want from him. It's kind of backwards, right? Because I don't think about vision being something we receive, but something that we create. You got to cast a good vision. You got to tell a good story. Wait. We have to listen to God, and this is going to be what we're going to focus on in this series, and discern his purpose for our lives, a bigger picture of what he's doing. Dale said it this morning. He's the God who's sovereign over all things, Panta. We're going to talk about that today. Panta, God. God over all things, all circumstances, all situations. And every part of it is endowed with God's purpose. What is a vision that keeps us from perishing? It's a bigger revelation from God that keeps us from disappearing from the world, that keeps us from being, you know, vanished off the earth. The actual idea in the scriptures here for vision is having a mental sight. Here's some other words that can be used in the exact same place. A dream from God. A revelation from God. Here's one, an oracle. That would be one who speaks on behalf of God. That would be God's very word for his people. This idea that we need a vision for 2024. It's a mental image, but it's not a mental image that we create. And I just want to lean on this for a second. It's not something that we set and we think, oh, my best life is going to be X, Y, or Z. It's that we open our minds to the reality of who we are, right? And we allow God to inform us about what his purposes are. We catch a glimpse of his vision, of his revelation. And here's the beautiful part about that. You don't need anyone else to help you to do that except for God, God's self. I'm going to encourage you to lean into that relationship with God through his son, Jesus Christ. We'll talk about this in a minute. But I'm going to encourage you to lean into that relationship with the Holy Spirit that he might lead you every day despite the circumstances, despite the way it looks, because there's a bigger vision of what God is doing in this world. There's a bigger revelation of what he's doing. And as we celebrate here at Family Bible all the time, it's amongst all his people, his purposes through his people in this life. So we don't muster it, we don't manufacture it, but rather we receive this vision. The other funny word in here that changed was, without vision, the people perish. Without revelation, the people cast off restraint. And that means to let go. Listen to this. To find ourselves all alone, to let loose, or to lack restraint, as it's interpreted in NIV, right? So without a bigger vision for our lives, we have a tendency to isolate down to our all by ourselves, right? Us against the world. Listen now. Us against our parents. Us against our partner. Us against our children. Us against our spouse, right? That we just keep making these smaller and smaller boxes to get us away from God's intended purpose of his revelation in the world. Does that make sense? That he wants us bigger vision for our life than all we can see, right? Have that idea like we can only see a very small parts, and our tendency is to perish, to end up in these tiny little spots where we're all by ourselves with our own thought, encouraging you to lean into the relationship with God, which is a relationship with his people, his purpose. That requires obedience and faithfulness, requires us to take action even when we don't know what the outcome is going to be. Casting off restraint. And then the last part of this verse says, blessed is he, or happy is the one. Let's see where it's at here. Happy, blessed is he, the one who keeps the law. And I'm like, oh, that's interesting, the one who keeps the law. But it's actually, again, just to give you, it's happy is the one who follows wisdom, who pursues wisdom. Who pursues, again, this revelation that's where our true satisfaction comes from, if we heed wisdom in our lives. Again, I'm going to point out to you, this is not from within ourself. So here's the crazy thing. That was just a little preamble about the series. So here's the crazy thing. I couldn't stop my head, and I put it on your card today, and I thought, I can't do this, really. Don't lose weight in 2024. Don't lose weight in 2024. I mean, how many of us, that's our default? I was telling someone this week, they said, what are you going to preach on this new series? And I said, I don't know, week one is don't lose weight in 2024. And they're like, I can get down with that. This is a goal I can keep. And it's not because I want us to be indulgent and overweight. No, that's not the point. The point is, by making these micro goals and we try to manipulate and control ourselves, we miss the big picture of what God is doing. We're going to unpack that verse and why it matters, a verse of scripture, about, or several verses, about God's intention for us and enjoying all that he's created, right? that we're not called to live this life of denying everything and ending up in our little safe corner, that we're called to live in and enjoy and give God thanks for it. So I remember when I first thought, I'm like, I can't preach don't lose weight in 2024. But here's the funny thing. The culture is obsessed with this idea. Do you know one of the reasons they're obsessed with this idea? Because it's great marketing strategy for January. We just came off the holidays where everyone's like, hey, go have your family and eat that extra cookie and enjoy some cheesecake for dessert. And it's okay if you ate too much, you can sleep it off, right? And then we get to the end of the holidays where we're like looking at the scale, we're like, oh my goodness, what did I do, right? And then here comes the infomercials in the middle of the night like, are you looking to lose weight? How did you know? Right? Buy this wonky, wiki wonky machine and you can lose weight in your house, right? And they become like laundry racks instead, you know, just put stuff on it, try to cover it up. I don't want to deal with that. Or get a gym membership this year. Listen, I'm gonna be pushing on this a little bit, but I'm not saying don't be healthy. That's not the goal of 2024. Look how unhealthy we are, Lord. Aren't you happy? But don't miss the point of what God is saying when he's saying, without vision, the people perish. One of the things that I often see in people's lives is, They do feel like they've chased all these fads and things and it hasn't satisfied them. That's right. It doesn't satisfy us. It leaves us wanting more, literally. So we have this kind of move from indulging in the holidays to guilt in January. By the way, and this is going to come out in the series too, we have this idea of overindulging in, material goods. On Jesus' birthday, which is the ultimate irony. And then we have the January, all those bills come due, right? One of the things I've been seeing other than end-of-year giving requests in my inbox is I've been seeing time to teach financial peace. This is a season because they know everyone's going to have a hangover from the holidays. They're going to go, oh, what did I do with my finances again? And I believe in that stuff, but the point is that we ought to not ride these kind of ebbs and flows, this craziness. And so this morning we're going to work out of this. And this is where I was like, okay, what are we doing, Lord? But this is where I picked this up from. This is going to be 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 4 through 10. So 1 Timothy 4, 4 through 10. I'm sorry, we're going to cover verse 8 only right now. Verse 8, this is this great verse of scripture. I love it. It says this, physical training is of some value, but godliness has value for all things, holding promise both for the present life and the life that is coming. And we were talking recently about things like baseball on Sundays or soccer on Sundays or things on, you know, this kind of tradition we've gotten away from worshiping on a regular basis because something else gets in the way, right? And there's no interest in having guilt on any of these things except to say that I was like, there's this scripture about this idea. And I was talking to all the pastors in Highland about it. And then I finally remembered this is where it was. It was in 1 Timothy 4, verse 8. It says this, and I love this. We're going to pick it apart this morning and then we're going to talk around it. It says this, physical training has some value. Now, you know, I'm a Greek nerd, and in the Greek it says physical training has a little value. It doesn't say it has no value. It has a little bit of value, physical training. And I don't know if you're like me, but whenever I see people who are really, really physically fit, I just feel terrible. You know, and then there's some dark part of my mind that goes, I can do that. And then there's another bigger part that goes, no, you can't, or you won't, right? You won't do that. Physical training, but we tend to idolize those people. Look how fit you are. Look how healthy you are. Look how great your life is, you know. We all do those Instagram pictures with the high angle shot, you know what I mean? Look how much fun we're all having, you know. Got to hide the extra chin, you know what I'm saying? Let's do make sure and suck in your gut and straighten your shirt in the picture. Because you got to look a certain way. We perform. This is not God's intention for us. Paul writes here to Timothy, right? This is a pastoral epistle, and he says, physical training has a little value. Now, I'm not saying it has no value, but on a scale of things, he says it has some, but not all of it. And I think that we have a tendency to act like it's all of it. If only I would, if only I would. And this, by the way, is going to go beyond the idea of mere physical weight loss or mere physical strength, into this idea that Paul's writing against in Timothy and a tendency that the church has to begin to deny themselves all things to prove how holy they are. Look at how fit I am. Look at how wise I am. Look at how, you know, disciplined I am. Look at how, and we begin to create this mythology of our own capability to be holy. He says, no, bodily exercise is of little value or little profit, right? By the way, I love this stuff, but the word, and this is so timely, in the Greek is gymnasia for exercise. It's where we get our modern word gym. So Paul literally says to Timothy, going to the gym has a little value. He doesn't say has no value, has a little value. Physical exercise, bodily exercise, somotike is the Greek, it's of the flesh. Focusing on our bodies and our fleshliness and how we look in the mirror and how we think people perceive us, it has a little value, a little bit of benefit. But then the second part is where he just pulls out all the stops, I feel like, and says this. I keep losing my spot here, 4A, there we go. It says this, but godliness has value for all things. So he juxtaposed this idea of being obsessed with our physical appearance to being to our rightful position. We ought to be obsessed with our holiness. We ought to be obsessed with our godliness, right? Training, physical training, the gym has some value, but godliness or holiness has value for all things. And the word there is panta. We're going to talk about that, right? So this idea is you have this one thing, this physical training is good and we recognize it's good, but you have this other thing that totally outweighs it because it's good for everything in your life. Everything in your life. And by the way, lest you think I'm picking on you because your resolution is going to be to lose weight in 2024, or it was going to be, I guess, is that that means that godliness can lead you to that conviction. Godliness can lead you to that place, right? But it shouldn't be that we're motivated by the fleshly things, but rather the truth of our spiritual reality. Can I tell you something real quick? God does not see us as we are. Is that fair? He doesn't see us the way we see ourselves, maybe. He sees who we are. I was talking to a friend of mine this week, and I said, you know, we're talking about the struggle of wanting to do more, please God, or whatever. And I'm like, but you know, when we confess, we just agree with God what the truth that he already knows about us. So he knows all of us, but he doesn't see us I don't believe, he sees us as his children, the ones that he loves, the ones that he sent his son to save. And in this way, he sees us as we are, but also not only as we are, but as we will be. And Paul says, physical training has some benefit, but godliness is profitable for everything. And the word panta means everything, and it means always. So here's my encouragement. The more you and I lean into the real relationship we have with Jesus Christ, right? The more we actually lean into that. And I don't want to give any prescriptions on what you have to do. I can describe the things that I found beneficial, like reading God's word. I find it beneficial to lean into the relationship I have with God. I find that talking to God leans into relationship. We're going to talk about that in a moment, that we have with God. And so the most simple things we can do, and then a daily living our lives with a recognition, an eye toward what God says is good, right? So that it begins to affect everything, not just this one thing. Godliness has value for all time, in all places, in all situations, in all circumstances, and for the rest of our lives. So we have this kind of this for that idea, right? Okay, and then one more here. Why? Because godliness or holiness, there's a word here that I'm going to throw out, sanctification, which means you're on the journey to holiness, but you've not yet arrived. Sanctification is the same word as holiness there, or godliness, and it says has a value for all things, holding promises for both the present life, that's the one we're living right now together, and for the life to come. So now all of a sudden, it's more than this year, it's more than this situation, it's into our future. We have promises because of God's holiness. And the more we lean into that idea, the more we recognize, and I mentioned that email that you all got from me, I said, this isn't going to be how to fix yourself. This is going to be how we can be open to God fixing us. And those are different things. that we would recognize our need to be sanctified, that we'd be able to admit to God who we actually are, right? Because we know he knows anyway, and then trusts him to call us to be who he wants us to be, even asking that he would help us to quicken obedience. So now let's pull off this text a little bit. We're just going to talk around the text we just talked about. So pick it up now in 1 Timothy 4, chapter 4, verse 4. Here's where he starts here. And again, he's writing to the church that thinks that aesthetics, you got to, you know, deny. He says this, because everything God created is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving. So here's the first point this morning from the text. Everything is made holy by the word of God and prayer. Look at the next part of that verse. Because it is consecrated by the word of God and prayer. And so the first thing he says here is he says, Timothy, people who are telling you, abstain from this, abstain from that, don't go there, don't do these things. It's like, this is all God's good created purpose. This is God's good intention for your life. And so everything God created, and I actually thought maybe that's going to be really, but it means his creation, his creatures. All his creatures are good. Everything that God created is good. And nothing should be just dismissed out of hand, right? If it is received with thanksgiving. And here we have this idea, again, where eucharisteo, right, this giving thanks to God, is the beginning of holiness. I know I've been saying that a lot lately, but it's this theme that's coming up in the text, and I'm just telling you what the text says, that the beginning of sanctification, the beginning of things being made holy, is to give God thanks for it. Everything he made is good. Nothing should be rejected if it's received with eucharisteo, with thanksgiving. Practically, what does it look like? This is, I believe, why over the centuries, the church has taken the habit of pausing before a meal to give God thanks. Right? Do you ever think about that besides just a real quick pause before we eat, that we would stop and we would pray, God, thank you for the food. Here, you know, thank you for the ability to buy these foods or grow these foods. Thank you for if we grow our own stuff in the garden, right? Thank you for the talent to make it. Thank you for the person who made the effort to make it. And if you're out, thank you for the employees who showed up to work today. You know, thank you for the drivers who drove the stuff. I mean, thank you for all this. And then, you know, we give you thanks for all these things. Why do we pause before we eat and pray? We should have a mind toward eucharisteo, toward thankfulness, as we receive God's good gifts. Now, see, this will begin to mess with how we look at it then, right? Just because I thank God for it, does that mean it's good? And we're going to talk about that a little bit. But, I mean, just because we thank God for it, does that mean we can have an unlimited amount of it? Or is there enough? Is that enough? It's received with eucharisteo, with thanksgiving. Why do we want to do that? The second part of that verse, or verse 5, because it is consecrated, that word means to be made holy, by the word of God and prayer. By the word of God and prayer. So let me just, real quick, one of my favorite things about Jesus is the way he behaved counterculturally. And we talked about this out of John 3:16, and spoke in ways that were hard for people to comprehend. Not that they didn't get it, but we were missing it, right? Jesus, in the Gospel of Mark, chapter 19, I believe it is that right? Where he declares all foods are clean. Like there's a very practical thing happening amongst religious people to say, don't eat this, don't eat that, don't do this, don't, you know, whatever. And then there's this reminder here that no, everything that God made is good. But not only that, because what am I saying? It's because it says it's consecrated by the word of God. And anytime you see the word of God in scripture, we have at least two possible interpretations of the word of God. The first we're most familiar with would be, say, the Bible, right? The Bible. We'll come back to that in a minute. But the second, and should be the primary, I think, idea is it's sanctified by the word of God, meaning the Son, his Son, Jesus Christ, as in John chapter 1, the word became flesh and dwelt among us. That when we give God eucharisteo, when we thank him for it, the food, the things, whatever we're about to partake in is sanctified by his Son, Jesus Christ, off the bat. Sanctified by the word of God, says there, right? But then the second meaning can be, in my opinion, should be second, by the scriptures, right? What do the scriptures say? What's good for us and bad for us? And we ought to have an attentiveness, a knowledge of what the scriptures say, that it can influence our decision-making in life. So these things we consume are sanctified by the word of God. And then here's the thing, prayer. Prosuke, I tell you this all the time, just means to lean into that conversation with God, right? I've talked to people before and they said, you know, how should we pray? How do we pray? And there's different traditions of how we pray. But I would encourage you in your actual life that you would spend time talking to God and not worrying about the structure of the talk with God. That'd be my encouragement to you, right? Don't say at the end, did I pray that right? Was God happy with my words? You know, sometimes people have said, man, and if you're asked to pray out loud, one thing that happens often is I'll say, can I pray with you? And people will say, I don't want to pray. You pray. I'm like, no, I meant just can we pray together, right? I'll say the words. Can we just pray together, right? And what's funny, and you can do this in your life, and I hope that you will over time, is that the more you talk to God in your private life, the more you'll talk to God with other people, and you won't particularly care what they think of what you've said. Because it's not about impressing them. It's not about saying the right words. It's about talking to our Heavenly Father in that moment. And then we're going to talk about this in an upcoming series. And then listening well to others that we might know how to pray. Not meaning the structure, but what are the burdens and the concerns and how can we rightly bring those to God for His mercy and His grace and His hope. So everything is made holy, Paul says, by the word of God and prayer. This leaning into the relationship. So my encouragement would be that you would first talk to God all the time yourself, and then as you grow comfortable, you would talk to God with others. I love that idea, right? Oh, it was in Mark chapter 7 where Jesus proclaimed all foods clean. 7:19, which is why I was thinking 19. We should receive all things in our life with an eye toward God's word, His good intended purpose for us, and our own conversations with God about those things. Prayer. This suggests to us an intimacy with God in everything we do. There's no part of our life, there's no secret space where God isn't aware of what we're doing or what we are, who we are. And I say that to say, not that, ooh, He's watching you, but He's always with you. He's always with you. And that means in those moments that we think we're all alone, whether it's through desperation or hiding, that God is in it with us. He does not leave us nor forsake us. He is with us in those moments. And there's an intimacy in even those moments that no one knows but you about your hope or your heartache or the things you want to try to do or don't, that He is with you in your success and your failure. He's with us in everything. And this is not a function of us being good enough or pleasing Him or doing the right things or acting the right way at all, but it's because of His Holy Spirit's work in our life. We talked about that a couple weeks ago with John 3, right? Last week, talked about John 3. The Spirit gives birth to Spirit, right? That it's God's movement in our life. And so as much as we're able to be open to the movement of God in our life and say, God, what would you have for me? Give me a vision for my life. What would you have me to do? And then, as if we're going to have one big one, that He would continue to give us visions along the way. Help me to see today. What do I like to pray that? Help me to see today, God, what you're going to do today. And then to go and trust Him as you go. And see what He shows you along the way. See what you hear or notice or are attentive to. It's not a functioning of our flesh. Matter of fact, the flesh gives birth to flesh. But the Spirit gives birth to Spirit. It's a function of His gift to us. Okay, so it's sanctified or consecrated by the word of God in prayer, this relationship leading into that. Verse 6, if you point these things out to the brothers and sisters, we're going to come back to that, you will be a good minister of Jesus Christ, brought up in the truths of the faith, of the good teaching that you have followed. And so here's the second point. We are nurtured, and the word here matters, by truth and good teaching. By truth and good teaching. Now, real quick, I told you this letter is written to Timothy, right? The one who Paul calls my son in the faith, you know? But it's not just for Timothy. I don't believe that because it's a pastoral epistle, it's only for pastors. I think that we're all called to be ministers of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And he says, if you do these things, if you encourage people to be in this real relationship with God and lean into that stuff and remind them of it, you're going to be a good, faithful minister, right? So it's true for Timothy and it's true for us that we are fed, how? By the truth and good teaching. It's that second part of the verse. You were brought up in the truths of the faith and the good teaching that you have followed. That's obedience. And so if we point these things out to each other, if we lean into this in our lives, we begin to be nourished by the truth and by good teaching. We're good ministers or deacons of Jesus Christ when we point these things out to the brothers and sisters. Here's the idea, the family of God. The family of God, right? And that does mean that then when we're with each other, we encourage one another, but we also challenge one another, and we wrestle with things together, and we think deeply and intentionally, and we listen well, and we pray for one another, and all these things begin to unisolate us and bring us into a community of faith, that we would know him more deeply, that we would be literally sustained, isn't it funny, nourished by the truth. You know, Jesus said this, I have bread that none of you know about. And the word says that the disciples thought they meant that he was hiding bread, but he meant God's very word in his life. That it was more important to Jesus than food, that he would talk to his Father. And that this talking to the Father reveals truth to us and it's nourishment for our bodies and our souls. We are nourished by truth and good teaching. I'm going to, 1 second on this last part here, and then we're going to move off of it, but there's tons and tons of bad teaching. That's why I always tell you, check everyone's work. And I know it's a lot of work to do that, but just don't take it for granted, right? Like, pray and know what God's word says and check everyone's work that because we're nourished by two things, truth and good teaching. And bad teaching leads to bad outcomes, and it leads to bad hopes that are actually false idols. It moves us away from God and away from his son, Jesus Christ. But Jesus said this, the truth will set you free. Free. No longer a slave to sin. No longer a slave to the treadmill of performance in our lives. But free in Christ. What's the word say? Brought up in the truths of the faith and the good teaching that you have followed. And that's that practice idea that we believe and then we step out. And we go with God, and it's between us and God in a relationship, and if we tell others, that's awesome, but it's fundamentally a response of faith in our own lives, that we follow Jesus in our lives. And so in the obedience in teaching, what he teaches us, we begin to become good ministers of Jesus Christ. You and I are included in the family of God, to remind you again, by the power of the Spirit. I told you that already. Born not of flesh, but of the Spirit of God. So if you know him as Savior, he's actively working in your life every day. And we ought to lean into that and live that out together. Okay. He's going to break down some more stuff here for us. He says this. 7, have nothing to do with godless myths and old wives' tales. Rather, train yourself to be godly. So now he's going to give a positive instruction, right? So he's like, holiness matters, sanctification matters, but he's like, don't believe godless myths and old wives' tales. And I was like, man, that's a really wild thing to say. But then I looked at the Greek, and it says this, reject the profane and silly fables. In other words, there's these things that we think are going to help us, they ultimately don't help us at all. We believe that if we finally keep our resolutions this year, if we finally do the thing, then we're going to be happy, and it's not going to lead to happiness. He says, reject it. Don't do that. Don't believe in old wives' tales, or don't believe in godless mythology. One of the dangers, I think, as Christians is we are believing people, but we can begin to believe things that don't have warrant, that God's never said, right? I always think about that. Like, I wonder if there's many times when God's like, I never said that, you know? Like, I don't know where you got that from. I never said it. We pick it up from the culture. If you just do this and that and this, you'll finally be happy. He's like, I never said that. I never said that. As a matter of fact, to be blessed is God's motivation, not particularly happiness. that we'd be blessed and filled with joy. And so we have this idea that we shouldn't do that, so reject it. Here's what you're replaced with. Instead, now we're going to the gym. Instead, gymnedzai yourself to be godly, to be in godliness, or, I love this, to be devoted. Devoted to what? A slave to yourself? A slave to your desires? A slave to what I want this year? No, I believe devoted to the Lord, devoted to Him. We have this habit at Family Bible where we dedicate babies. What are we doing? We dedicate a baby. We're giving them to the Lord. Lord, we belong to you. My favorite verse on the dedication of a baby, when we pray the prayer at the end, we say this, and as it is with him or her, may so it also be with us. We rededicate ourselves to the Lord when we dedicate our children to the Lord. This is the gym that we're called to work out in. The place we're called to go is devotion to God, godliness. And that only comes through relationship with Jesus Christ. Well, then we get to the verse we talked about. Why would we train ourselves to be godly? That was all the backstory for verse 8. Why? We talked about it. Because physical training has a little value, but godliness has a value for all things, holding promise both for this life and the life to come. And so here's the truth. Training ourselves in devotion to Christ has value right now and later, or right now and forever. Physical training has a little value, talked about that already enough, but godliness has value for all things, for all time, and in all circumstances. Can I talk to you for a minute? Growing up, I was told that there were some things that they could never take from you. The world could never take from you, right? And it's like, if you work hard, you'll get ahead, and no one can take it away. I'm not sure that's true sometimes, right? They said, I remember my dad was big on this, he said, you need to get an education, because he didn't really get one. I think he regretted it. Get an education, because once you get it, they can never take it away from you. I'm not sure that's true, but I can tell you this. No one can take away my relationship with Jesus Christ. No one. And it creates this big vision of our life. You can walk in our rooms of our lives in confidence in Him and in what He's doing and the fact that He made us. And now all of a sudden, instead of being on this treadmill of performance, we actually get to live in this place where we say, He has given me more than I need. He has blessed me beyond measure, and I'm able to sustain this day. He's going to make a path for me through it. Devotion to God. Training and devotion has value right now in our lives because it means we can face the day, but it also means that we will be together with Him forever. Not our holiness, but His grace and mercy to us in Jesus Christ. The word actually says this, it holds promises for both the present day and the life to come. Promises for now and forever. So then wrapping this up, this is what Paul says. After all these things, right? A promise for both now and forever, the life we have right now and forever, this devotion to God. Verse 9, this is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. And for this we labor and strive, Paul says, that we have put our hope in the living God, who is the Savior of all mankind, and especially for those who believe. What Paul says when he writes to Timothy, his son, is he says, this is what we've been doing the whole time. This is the thing that we do that matters. This is the only thing that matters. And this is why we labor and strive. And when he says labor here, it means to work really hard, to work really hard for this purpose. And the idea of striving is suffering. It's not just taking big strides, you know. It's like, it's going to hurt. It's going to be hard. This is doctrine of a fuller life, right? That is full of joy and pain, of happiness and sorrow. And we enter into all those things in the good days and the bad days. We enter into them with the full knowledge that God is sovereign over these things and we can trust Him no matter what. Listen, He never leaves us nor forsakes us. So Paul says, this is why we labor and this is why we strive, because we have this promise for now and forever. Because what? We have put our hope in the living God, not mythology, not old wives' tales, not silly trends, but the one who lives amongst his people. And here's how Paul describes him: the one who is the Savior of all mankind, especially those who believe. I read that and I was like, what does that mean, man? That's weird. That's a weird verse. What does that mean? He saved all men. The word there is anthropos, that God sent his son to save all of mankind. And that's why we labor, that they might be saved. This is what motivates us, that others might come to know him the way we know him. That's what motivates me, that others might feel and know the grace of God that he has demonstrated to us, that we would not keep it to ourselves. But it is not a guarantee that all will be saved. But he was sent to save all of mankind. Paul says this then. This is what tripped me out. Especially those of us who believe. What? He means most assuredly. For sure, Christians, don't doubt God's good intended purpose for you. As we lean into 2024, don't think that you are on your own. You have to figure it out apart from him. You have to perform and be good enough or please him in your actions. Or, you know, I say this to folks, there's nothing we can do to make him love us more or less, right? But he will rebuke us. He will correct us. But he'll love us all the same and all the time. I want to read these two verses out of Corinthians. I'm not going to preach them. I'm just going to read them to you because I love this so much. This is 1 Corinthians 9, 25 through 27. Paul says this: everyone who competes in the games goes into strict training. They do it to get a crown that will not last. But we do it to get a crown that will last and will last forever. Therefore, I do not run as one who runs aimlessly in this life. I do not fight as one who's punching against the air. No, I beat my own body and make it a slave to me so that after I have preached to all the others, I myself will not be disqualified for the prize. And he means the prize we have in Christ, that we ourselves would lean into this relationship as Paul encourages Timothy to do. Here's the question. What is your vision for 2024? What is God stirring in your heart, in your soul? And big or small, what does it look like in 2024? What is it beyond the noise of the culture that God is calling you to? And here's the second question. In your consideration of what you're going to resolve for this year, have you sought God's counsel? Have you asked God for input? Or have you asked him for his revelation? And the last question, whatever we pursue in 2024, will it matter both now and forever? A big vision. Pray with me if you would. Father God, we give you thanks and praise for your mercy and grace to us, your people. The only way we get to know you is you reveal yourself to us. If it were not for your condescension to us, to teach us, to reveal yourself to us, we would have no way of knowing. Father, we confess to you, if it were not for the birth of your Holy Spirit, we could never be saved nor know your Son and our Savior, Jesus Christ. I pray today, Father, first for those who are among us, maybe listening in or watching, who don't know you as intimately as they would like or don't know you at all, that your Holy Spirit, in your great mercy and for the glory of your Son and our Savior, Jesus, would bring salvation to their life. That you would save them, that you would call them into your kingdom and into your family. And Father, as we recognize that none of us deserve it, none of us did the right things to be in your good graces, but by your favor and in your mercy and your relentless grace, you saved us in spite of our sin-filled selves. We give you thanks and praise for that. I pray, Father, that as we know you, that we would lean into the relationship with you in deep and meaningful ways and in the ways that you direct us. That for myself and all those who are listening and willing, that we would be attentive to your Spirit's leading and obedient to the things you call us to do in faith. And we would trust you on the journey and with the outcome. Would you do that work amongst us as only you can, Father? May you continue to glorify yourself. We do give you praise and thanks for the folks gathered here and the folks who are listening and the folks who aren't here and will be in the future and have been in the past and who are all over the world right now worshiping you with us. We thank you for all of our brothers and sisters, the family of God. Glorify yourself through our lives, Father. Help us to have a vision. Give us a vision for what you'd have for us in the year to come. And may it be one that's worthy of your Son and our Savior, Jesus Christ. We pray that you would do this in his name. Amen.